Father, I just want to thank you for Craig. I want to pray. We have been already richly blessed, and I thank you, God, for Craig's ministry to us, his heart for us as a community and as a church. And I pray we will listen and hear, Lord Jesus, this what you've got to say to us through this the amazing resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you, God. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Okay. Is that working? There we are. We'll see what happens. Okay, let's start off. So we've had wonderful sharing of Psalm 18. And let's just start off. I'm going to ask for a bit of participation. We've been thinking about the mercy of Jesus. We've been thinking about the work of Jesus. We've been thinking about the blessing of knowing that we are never alone. When you think of the cross, what words do you associate with the cross? Just shout out. Sacrifice. Salvation. Suffering. Sorry? Blood. Humiliation. Embarrassment. Hope. Hope. Death. Healing. Shock. Resurrection. Ah, we're done this morning. Okay, we can go home now. Yeah, victory, all these things, wonderful things. I want to start off by telling you a story. So, as part of preparing for this sermon, I listened to other sermons, and I was listening to a sermon by somebody who is, he's still alive, he's an elderly English guy, really good preacher. I won't say his name because of what I'm about to share, but you know, he's a good guy, good preacher, you know, he gets ticks from me. And I was listening to, until this, I was listening to a sermon of his to help with this morning. These were the opening words of his sermon. You will notice this morning that there are fewer women with us this morning. Therefore, there is no soup. However, we've ordered double the number of sandwiches. Now, that was said in a church and recorded 27 years ago. I was driving when listening to this. I had to pull over, wind it back, and did I just hear that? It sounds like he was saying, right, guys, there's no woman here, so there's no feasible opportunity or reasonable expectation that there could be soup, because the men can't make soup. That would be outrageous. However, it's fine because we've bought double number of sandwiches because there's men here, and so we've just bought stuff. Yeah, 27 years ago. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. It's impossible to distance yourself from the culture that you live in and see from afar our own prejudices, our own assumptions, our own beliefs around how things should and shouldn't be. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to be looking at how the Romans would have viewed crucifixion and the crucifixion of Jesus to try and get a bit of a new perspective or a renewed perspective. Because we're going to meet some Roman soldiers as we open scripture this morning. And what we're going to do, so, we're going to read Mark chapter 15, verse 22 to 39. There's a QR code there. That's for the accompanying electronic worksheet for you to do, if you want to. What I've done this morning is, you'll notice, oh, it's not formatted very well. See, I've got question one, question two. On the slides, when the slide, at the point that I'll be talking with the slide, if it says a question number on it, that's the time to try and answer the relevant question on the form. And for those of you who are going to do the form, you'll actually notice that I've asked you, if you've got a Bible, to try and go a little bit further. So you're going to read chapter 15, 21 through to 41. But we don't have time for that, so we're going to read Mark chapter 15, 20. Hello. So this is what it says. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. They crucified him. That's the Roman soldiers that we're thinking about. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! So you, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified him with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." One man ran, filled with a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So, we've got some Romans in our story this morning. And they would have been just as immersed in their culture and their outlooks as we are. And that's important because, quite frankly, we're going to learn this morning that the Romans were brutal. We're going to think about, what did the Romans believe? So, for a starter, Roman culture was focused on keeping and expanding your strength, your influence, and anything that got in the road of that ambition was seen as fair game to be disposed of. Therefore, as it was common in other cultures at that time, but it was common in Roman culture, Romans did not blink or lose sleep over infanticide. That is the killing of unwanted babies. The research shows that there's a strong link between Romans doing this and how that trickled down to those who lived in poverty. And actually, the biggest victims of this were the poor and were women. As is often the case, that practice of self-preservation amongst the elite filters and trickles its way down to the poor and oppressed. So it was seen as acceptable that if you were poor and you felt that you couldn't afford to bring up your baby, you could get rid of it or you could leave it at a rubbish tip in the hope that someone else would come and take it away. So that's something that these Romans believe in. Acceptable, normal, that if you were poor or if you had an unwanted baby, you could just get rid of it. There's a letter that a Roman soldier, Hilarion, writes to his wife. He's off fighting a war somewhere else, and he says these words to his wife in this letter, who's pregnant. He says, "Above all, if you bear a child and it is male, let him be. If it is female, cast it out." Therefore, we have to remember that the soldiers that we meet this morning who are interacting at the cross of Jesus are the kind of people who saw the weakest of the weak as disposable. And if something got in the way of your progress, then violence and neglect are acceptable answers. The next thing we think about Rome as a city and Rome as an empire on that is that it was emphatically built on violence, cruelty and bloodshed, all in the name of empire and power. Because violence was there at the creation and foundation of the empire, and it therefore becomes interwoven into the everyday life. Violence was used as a common tool to maintain power and repress social movements and keep society in check. Think about the classic games that you would see at the Colosseum. Good picture coming up. Look at this. So this is us at the Colosseum last year. I did not ask for permission to share this. No. So, what we know about what happened at the Colosseum was there were sporting feats that were filled with blood and death, and it was all for entertainment. That's what they did for their jollies. If as a society, death, fighting and blood are what you do for the equivalent of going to a football match, that really shows how mundane and normal violence must have been to these people. And it also tells us once again that there are some people that deserve to die, and there are some people that are owned, and that you can do whatever you want with them. Consider Romans would use executions and mass violence as a way of reminding the people who was in control and who held power. It was used to oppress, to control, and the soldiers that mock Jesus, that dress him up, that flog him, that give him a crown of thorns and then stand by as he is hung on a cross, are fitting into that very way of thinking. So we must not think of the Romans overseeing the execution of Jesus as doing anything that they would have found inherently wrong or morally dubious. They are following their culture's way of thinking, and what they do, they don't see as cruel, but they see as perfectly natural. And I think this would be especially true in the case of Jesus, because they get rid of the weak, they use violence to oppress, but they also, in the killing of Jesus, they would have looked down at him because he is seen as a foreigner. He's a Jew. He's from Galilee. He is therefore a foreigner. Central to Roman beliefs about themselves was that they were superior to foreigners. Now, that wasn't based on DNA. It wasn't based on how they felt about their physical appearance as such. It was more that, because, you know, Rome was a vast and diverse city. That belief of superiority came more from that belief that the Romans had cultured a way of life through engineering, through conquest, and through philosophy that trumped everyone and everything else. They were greatly superior, and so therefore they could look down on the foreigner, they could look down on the Jew, and they could look down on the slave. In every aspect of life, our Roman soldiers this morning that would have been at that cross, who would have divided the clothes and put the crown on Jesus' head, they are looking up to Jesus on the cross, but actually they're looking down at him. Now, you might be aware that that concept of foreigners being less than Romans, we see in the book of Acts. We see it actually through Paul. Paul, at certain times in his ministry, pulled out that Roman citizen card. In Acts 22, he's actually rescued by Roman soldiers. There's a mass riot. Roman soldiers come and rescue him, but then arrest him, and he's just about to be bound and flogged to find out what actually caused the riot. And Paul gets out that Roman citizen card and he says this: "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" What does that tell you? It tells you that Roman citizens had some rights or access to natural justice that non-Roman citizens did not have access to. So Romans and the Romans that surrounded Jesus were proudly selfish, proudly ambitious, proudly violent, and proudly looked down upon the rest of the world. And yet, the Roman relationship to the cross and to crucifixion is a peculiar one, because they seem to have almost been revolted by it. They seem to have seen the cruelty in it and almost been slightly ashamed of it. Some people were protected from crucifixion. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. If you were a senator or somebody in power, you were protected from crucifixion. And also, there's not a huge amount of written evidence around crucifixion because they almost seem to have been repulsed by it. So the Roman soldiers that we read of this morning would have understood the need and purpose of the cross, but also, at the same time, seen the cruelty in it. And that this was a tool of execution that was only to be used on the lowest of the low. No, therefore, they are looking at Jesus and they're thinking, if you are hanging on a cross, then you really deserve it. Because that is essential to maintaining their power base. So the soldiers probably had this weird relationship with crucifixion where it didn't contradict their dominant social and cultural views, but the horror of it made them slightly aware that it was to be used only on those that deserved it. Tom Holland, who is a historian, and we'll quote him quite a few times, says this: "The suffering and the agony, and above all the humiliation of it, was precisely the point." This is crucifixion he's talking about. "Crucifixion was a fate that was visited on those who were regarded by the Romans as the lowest of the low. People who were rebels against Caesar, or even worse, slaves who were rebels against their masters. And the reason that crucifixion was seen to be the fate suitable for slaves was that you didn't just suffer physical agony. It's also the fact that it's public. That in a society where to be humiliated and shamed was the worst fate you could suffer. Your sufferings were visible to everyone, that this was as bad as it could be. The corpse of a slave hanging on a cross served as a kind of billboard for the Romans, advertising their power, their authority, their right, and their duty to impose incredible sufferings on anyone who dared to resist them. Tom Holland is an historian. He's also somebody who made a TV documentary 7 years ago on ISIS, and he visited a town where men were crucified. If you have the opportunity to look into what he says, because as a historian who specialised in Rome, he talks about the lack of the shame that he felt in never being curious, never breathing in the dust of a town where men have been crucified. It's well worth looking into. But our Roman soldiers would have seen crucifixion like this. That yes, it would lead to death, and it would be a long and slow death, that the victims would have cried out in pain, but that the victims deserve both the type of death it brought and the shame and humiliation that it gave. Because crucifixion doesn't just begin and end with being hung on the cross. That's just the final scene in this crescendo of violence imparted on the condemned. There's a 2008 paper written by Retief and Silliers called The History and Pathology of Crucifixion. Here's a quote from it. In Roman law, a person condemned to death, including crucifixion, had to be scourged beforehand, with the exception of women, Roman senators, or soldiers, unless they deserted. Scourging was a particularly brutal procedure performed with wooden staves or a short whip, with several leather thongs into which small balls of sharp sheep bone fragments were tied. The person was stripped naked, tied to an upright post, and then flogged across the back, buttocks, and legs by one or two soldiers. So the crucifixion isn't even the beginning and the end. We know when we read our scriptures that this is what happened to Jesus. And this flogging could cause such intense pain that it could lead to instant death there and then before they even get to the cross. Because there's the loss of blood, there's the flesh being ripped out from you, and it's that weakening of the victim. We also read in the story of Jesus and in other historical accounts that physical torment as soldiers would mock and taunt criminals all the time whilst the condemned knowing that there is yet worse to come. The historian Josephus writes of a case where Greek soldiers used crucifixion. And what they did was they murdered the child of a condemned man and then hung that child around his neck. Roman soldiers would frequently cut off body parts of the victim, for example, removing the tongue. This is a brutal and horrific procedure that is designed to shame. In physical and psychological disarray, we read this morning how Jesus is then forced to carry the T-bar of the cross, whilst a set of Roman guards, commanded by a centurion, accompanied the condemned to the place of execution and stayed on duty until the victim has died. The Roman soldiers would have stood there at the base of the cross. They would have stood there on duty, and they would have waited for their victim to die a slow and painful death. In the 1960s, German researchers tied volunteers by their wrists to a cross and then monitored, this is, I'm quoting here, and then monitored their respiratory and cardiovascular activity in the 1960s. Within 6 minutes, the volunteers had trouble breathing, their pulse rates doubled, their blood pressure plummeted, and according to this study, that's what happened. The experiment had to be stopped after about 30 minutes because of wrist pain. Death on a crucifixion could take between 3 hours and 4 days. In the experiment in the 1960s, they had to stop after 30 minutes. The Roman soldiers and the centurion that we read of this morning are not just bystanders. They are active participants who know their job, carried out their job, and probably saw their job as just and needed. That is what is important to remember today when we're thinking about what their beliefs would have been. But it's also worth just jumping in and thinking. We read about a Roman centurion this morning. A Roman centurion was not a nobody. He would have been somebody who commanded men, 80 to 100 men. How do you get promoted in life? You get promoted because you're good at your job. you're competent, you're known as someone who can follow orders, and you're seen as somebody who can give orders. You can do what is asked, and ultimately, you can see a job done well. Think about this. When you are faced with riots from the local people over who is going to be crucified, if you were in charge, I imagine you would put your best team on this case of ensuring that Jesus is crucified and crucified properly. And amongst this torture and torment, when Jesus is hung on the cross, what we are faced with is all that I can think of, a vision of hell. Now, Jesus had to walk through hell to get to this point, but now the Roman soldiers and centurion are going to make sure that Jesus dies. And what we are faced with is, on one hand, a condemned man being humiliated in public, and all they need to do is wait for Jesus to die. But as Christians, we can look back on it with another lens, and we can see that vision of hell that perhaps the soldiers and the centurion didn't see. Because there's Jesus on the cross. He's in great pain. He's been flogged. He's had nails driven through his body to secure him to a cross, and now he's hanging there. He's gasping for air. His heart rate, as we read, will have gone through the roof. His blood pressure has plummeted, and his vital organs are probably starting to go into failure. The only way that he can breathe is to push himself up against the cross and try and get a gasp of air, fill his lungs, and then relax back in and breathe out. But think about this. Jesus hangs there as somebody who's been betrayed. He knows he is there because someone that he walked with and that he lived with for years, Judas, has betrayed him. Also, think about that song that we had this morning. Not only has Jesus been betrayed, Jesus is alone. You know, we, you know, listened and were thankful to hear that we are never alone. Jesus was alone on the cross. He's betrayed. He's alone. He's also been rejected by his people. The Jewish people had the opportunity to get him off, but his people have rejected him. He also hangs there as a victim of an oppressive regime, someone who other people are running his country, and he hangs there because of them. And they're mocking him at the same time with a crown of thorns and the message above his head, poured in scorn over his claim of divinity. But also, Jesus hangs there as a man who is fundamentally innocent. What we're seeing here is an innocent man being butchered to death, and the people don't care, the Roman soldiers don't care. And so he knows that his death is a massive injustice, that he's been wronged, but do you know what else is heartbreaking? He's young. He's like early 30s. Some of you guys here are in your early 30s. He's a young, innocent man being executed by an oppressive regime. That is utterly tragic. And perhaps the final big piece of the jigsaw that makes this heartbreaking is this. Jesus knows he's going to die. As he hangs there, he knows how this finishes out. There's no escape, there's no rescue, there's no change of plan. In pain and in sorrow, Jesus breathes, knowing that he is condemned to die and death will be upon him soon. You know, when you think about these things, and you put them into categories, these are some of our greatest fears: to be abandoned, to be alone, to be butchered, to be misrepresented, to have terror unleashed against you, and to be utterly helpless to do anything about it. And you can imagine our Roman soldiers, again, looking up, watching this man die, calling out for his father, who will not turn up for him, and dying a lonely death. But they would look on that as another brick in the Roman Empire being cemented. And then Jesus breathes out his last, he cries out, and Jesus dies. The Roman soldiers at that point, this is a Tom Holland quote, would have seen the cross at that moment as a symbol of power for the powerful to subdue and to control the weak. A symbol of power of the powerful to subdue and control the weak. There's no hope that they see. And yet, at this precise moment in history, everything changes. It's like where yes becomes no, where wrong becomes right, up becomes down, because when Jesus dies, what should have been the end becomes the beginning. We read this morning, Jesus dies, and in that moment, there's an earthquake. If you read the other Gospels, tombs open and weird zombie stuff seems to happen. And the curtain in the temple is torn in two. Our Roman centurion is standing right there at the base of the cross looking up at Jesus. Think about that. Just imagine the scene. I imagine it's hot. He's got his heavy uniform on, perhaps. There's the stench of death. I imagine there's also the stench of emptying of bladders and bowels that's been going on by the people on the cross. There's flies buzzing around. There's blood and there's heat. There's the noise of screaming relatives piercing the air. And they're under that pressure of knowing that they need to get this job done to the end. And the centurion, unaware of the temple curtain being torn in two because he's not there, but based on what he sees and what he hears and what he believes, he says this: truly, this man was the Son of God. Church, I have no way to explain that. I tried looking into it. This man had no cultural framework. He has no rational, realistic expectation or historic precedent to look upon the body of a dead prisoner and to say that surely this is the Son of God. He has no framework to think this is how you start a religion. Well, you don't. The centurion's beliefs, experiences, and foundations should have led him to mock that man, to have seen, told you, that's 1-0 to the Romans against you guys. There's a piece of graffiti. This. It's called the word says is Alexandra's worships as God. And what this picture or graffiti is, it's Roman, it's a man's body with a donkey's head on a crucifix, on a cross, and then the inscription, Alexandra's worships his God. This is what the Roman soldiers should have felt. That mocking looking down, you know, you think you're God, but I actually look at you, you are dead. There is no comprehensible way that this centurion at that moment could have believed, given what he had seen. But that is what he does. Because that is what we're told. We're told that based on what he saw and what he heard, he comes to the conclusion that this dead person is the Christ. And that is a fundamental miracle. It's a fundamental miracle when any of us have our hearts look to Jesus and say, this is the Son of God. This centurion could be described as the first ever Christian. He's the first person after Jesus dies. And quickly, very quickly, I want to just finish by saying how this demonstrates three things. Anyone can come to belief in God. The kingdom of God is open to all, and the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. I want this story to resonate with you when you think about your friends, your family, and your people that do not know Jesus. That as you think about the cross in this Easter week, as you think about the cross and as we lead up to Good Friday, as you pray, I want you to pray in safe knowledge that it doesn't matter what your friend's current philosophical thinking is, that they just need to see and to hear something of Jesus, and that can change hearts in a second. Pray that they hear and see something of Jesus over this Easter that circumcises their hearts so that they see Jesus for the first time. Just think, this centurion was part of the system that killed Jesus. Our friends are not too far. I've had a wonderful experience, too, maybe too much. Last week I was running with a friend. He's going through a horrid time. And, you know, I plucked up the courage and I said to him, you know, there's this sermon by a guy called Tim Keller called Praying Your Fears. I think I'll send it to you. You should listen to it. I was running with him yesterday and he said, listen to that sermon. It was amazing. You know, you just never know. Tonight, there is a worship service in Perth that lots of teenagers are going to. From Blairgowrie, there's a minibus going to a worship service. You know, the people that we might think are out of reach, too far, anyone, just that sight of God, have faith. Also, if you continue to follow the thread of Roman influence in Acts, you will see that actually Peter meets another centurion in Acts 10, and it's through that Roman centurion having a vision, Peter having a vision, them coming together, that Peter says, we should take the gospel to the Gentiles. The people who killed Jesus are part of the mechanism that led to you and me hearing about Jesus. And finally, the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. I want to finish off by looking at this passage here. Matthew 28:2-6 says this, that there's a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards, Roman guards, were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. We have two groups of people here. You've got the guards who are Roman soldiers, strong, powerful, weapons, etc., and terrified. And you've got the women, but the scripture doesn't say that they're terrified. But look at this again. The angel said to the woman, not the guards, not the powerful, but the weak. And here there's something about God's heart, that he says that nothing will ever be the same again because of what has happened at this weekend. Those who are once viewed as weak, who are less, who are sick, that God's gaze is forever turned towards them. And he says to you, do not be afraid. For everyone in Jesus' culture, the cross would have been feared. And it would have been used, as we have said, to forewarn what would happen if you rebelled against the Romans. But in this upside down kingdom, we have a Jesus who, instead of just being sent to the cross, instead chose the cross. Not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he empties himself. And because of what Jesus does on the cross, that symbol of the power of the powerful to subdue and control the weak, it no longer holds. Instead, for you and for me and for us, the cross is a symbol of the slave who triumphs over the master, of someone giving up their life to give power and life to others, of humiliation being transformed by humility, and that the man sentenced to death triumphs over death instead. Shall we pray? Thank you, Jesus, that we can now look back on 2,000 years and say thank you for the cross, that is an absurd thing to say, but our lives are transformed by the man who chose, the man who died, and the man who rose. Amen.